To the second in our series on prayer. And I'm going to be reading to you from Luke chapter 11. The series is Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And today we're looking at the passage where actually that is exactly what the disciples say to Jesus. So let's hear these words. Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say this, Father, may your holy name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us day by day the food we need. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who does us wrong. And do not bring us to hard testing. And Jesus said to his disciples, suppose one of you should go to a friend's house at midnight and say, friend, let me borrow 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine who's on a journey has just come to my house and I haven't got any food for him. And suppose your friend should answer from inside, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Well, what then? I tell you that even if he will not get up and give you the bread because you are his friend, yet he will get up and give you everything you need because you're not ashamed to keep on asking. And so I say to you, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For all those who ask will receive, and those who seek will find, and the door will be opened to anyone who knocks. Would any of you who are fathers give your son a snake when he asks for a fish? Or would you give him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? Bad as you are, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more then will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. May the words of these lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our refuge and our Redeemer. Amen. So you're one of Jesus' disciples and you say to the Master, Lord, teach us to pray. Now it's not that you don't know how to pray. You've prayed ever since you were little. You've taught by your mum and dad to say your prayers. And you've heard your mum and dad say your prayers. And you've been to the synagogue every week. And you've said the prayers in there. And you've heard the teachers of the law pray. And you've prayed the Psalms. And in fact, you know most of the Psalms off by heart. And you pray at Passover and the other big festivals. And you know how to pray. But there's something about the way Jesus prays that means you want to learn how to pray like he does. And Jesus does all those things as well. Jesus goes to the synagogue. Jesus prays the Psalms. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you'll see Jesus even prayed the Psalms on the cross. They were his prayer language. Jesus used set prayers and he prayed in set places and he did all the usual routine things and prayed at mealtimes and everything. And yet still, there's something about the way that Jesus prays that's different. Something about the quality of his relationship with God and the fact that he didn't just pray when he needed to, he made particular time to pray. Luke says that Jesus went to a certain place to pray. Luke's actually probably saying something that Jesus did many, many times. Certain in the sense that it was a place Jesus went to deliberately. It wasn't necessarily a place always set aside for prayer, a particularly holy place, though I'm no doubt there are places like that. But it was actually somewhere Jesus deliberately went to go deeper with God, deeper into that relationship that lay at the very core of his being. And so you say, Lord, teach us to pray like you do. Lord, teach us to pray. Paul asked last week about how prayer makes you feel when you hear the word pray. I mean, preachers and ministers are really good at making congregations feel guilty. You know, it's dead easy. Remember my principal at Baptist Training College saying to me, you know, preach the good news. He said, don't give moral exhortation to the congregation and make people feel guilty, he said. Any idiot can do that. He didn't actually say that, but that's what he meant. And when it comes to prayer, it's one of those subjects where we could really kind of turn the screws, you know. Why don't more people come to the church prayer meetings? Why don't you pray more regularly than you do? Why do you spend half an hour at night channel hopping on the TV when you could be praying? You know, I could really do that. But I'm not going to, because actually all of those things apply to me as well. And I was really glad last week when Paul said that he's never found prayer difficult. It's always been just easy and natural for him. I wish I could say the same, but I've actually found it...
I did qualify.
I knew you qualified it. Just bear with me. I'm preaching this morning. I've always found it really quite hard. I've always found it quite hard. And part of the reason I found it hard is because of my personality. We joked about Paul and I being a little bit fussy about certain things. And people have accused me of being fussy. I like to get everything right, you know. I like to be in the right frame of mind. I like to be in the right place. I like to have done all the things that are kind of are cluttering up my desk and my mind. And then I'll pray properly. I like that. And that's often held me back. But actually, underneath it all, there's perhaps something deeper, which is a sense of, am I really okay with God? You know, I know we believe in the gospel of grace and God's undeserved mercy and forgiveness, but actually, a lot of the time, we actually live out our lives as if we've still got to earn his favor, don't we? And I've often felt like that. Am I in the right place with God? Is it okay to pray, to come to pray? And actually, one of my other problems is that I've often had lots of questions about prayer. I don't know if I'm on my own here. You know, is there any point? Does it make any difference? How does prayer work anyway? You know, is God going to do what God's going to do whether I pray or not? In which case, why do I need to pray? How does it work? There is a mystery to all of this. And Paul quoted Richard Foster last week, which is one of the most helpful things I've ever read, where he talks about the fact that the major obstacle to effective prayer and to getting on with praying is the fact that we think we have to get everything just right in ourselves, in our circumstances, in our theology, before we can pray properly. And he says it's not that we're too busy or we lack the faith or we don't know how important prayer is. It's this, that we think we've got to get everything just right. And he says we will never have pure enough motives or be good enough or know enough in order to pray rightly. Wow. We simply must set all these things aside and begin praying. Hence the title of last week's sermon, Just Do It. And Jesus encourages us to come to God as we would to a kind and loving parent. We don't have to be perfect when we pray or before we can pray. We don't have to understand everything about prayer. We just need to do it. Our granddaughter Annalie has finally decided in the past week that a few steps and a bit of crawling isn't good enough. Actually, walking all the time is better. So this past week, she's just sort of decided, right, I'm going to walk everywhere, which is great. And we're going to see them later on today. And praying is, I've often thought, is a bit like learning to walk. You learn to walk by walking. You learn to pray by praying. And we need to just do it. So often I've found in my own life, if I'm perfectly honest, that when I've got things wrong or when I feel miserable, I stop praying until I've sorted things out and feel better again, and then I'll pray, which is so silly. You know, and if things are going pear-shaped in your life, you know, so often I found that, you know, we talk about praying, and then we rush around trying to sort everything out and fix things. Oh, and then we'll pray about it after we've done our bit. You know? Or if things are going really wrong in somebody else, in the world around us or whatever, you know, we don't come to God about those things. But if you read the Psalms, you'll realize it's a lot better to moan at God than to avoid him. A lot better to say, Lord, what is going on here? Why are these things happening? And so on. Because what God is inviting us into is a relationship. You know, one of the other things that used to really hold me back in prayer was the way that I understood what I thought of as doubts. And I got to a point, I can't remember when this was, but it was years ago, and I basically only prayed if I was pretty sure that what I prayed about was going to happen anyway. Or at least it was a pretty good chance. Because I couldn't handle the questions that I faced if I prayed about things and it didn't happen. Because the kind of environment that I was in, and I think many of you will be familiar with this as well as Christians, said that doubts were wrong. That we shouldn't question anything. We should just believe. And we should know exactly what we believe. And never have any doubts. And I've realized that actually, doubts actually are questions of faith. People who don't believe don't have doubts. They don't believe. It's people who believe who have doubts. Questions of faith. And what God invites us into as a kind and loving Heavenly Father is a relationship, a covenant relationship. God is looking for covenant faith. That's the kind of faith you see in the Bible. Covenant faith is not the same as never asking any questions. That's ideology. Never having any doubts, never having any questions, never thinking that you might be wrong is the kind of thing that drives people to shoot journalists in Paris. But the faith that Jesus looks for is the kind of faith that says, Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, why is this happening? Lord, please, will you help me? That wrestles as Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis. And I realized that actually now, on one level, prayer is a very simple matter, but actually also a deep mystery. A very simple matter, and yet also a deep mystery, something which is hugely complex and dynamic and relational, just like any relationship is. Today we're talking a lot about covenant. A good illustration of what a covenant is a marriage. We talk about the marriage covenant. Do you know the difference between between a covenant and a contract? A contract is something that you enter into on the basis of suspicion and to minimize risk. Okay? To make sure that the other person signing the contract does what they say, or else there will be consequences. There'll be financial consequences or whatever it is. A covenant, on the other hand, is based on love and trust. And in a covenant, people actually commit themselves to one another's best. So in a covenant relationship of a marriage, for example, it's not that if Jill doesn't get a cup of tea in bed every morning, she's not going to cook me dinner. Most mornings, if not every morning, Jill gets a cup of tea in bed, and most of the time she's the one who cooks the dinner. That's the way it works. But it's not because if you don't do this, I won't do that. And so in our life together as church, we shouldn't be thinking, am I getting what I want out of this church? Neither should we as church leaders be thinking, are we getting what we want out of the people in this church? That's contractual. In a covenant relationship, it's, I'm here because I love you, I'm here in trust, and I want to do my best for you. That's what covenant is all about. And that's the kind of relationship God invites us into. But it doesn't mean that we'll never have any questions. It doesn't mean that we'll never moan. It doesn't mean that we will always see eye to eye. It doesn't mean that we'll always be pleased with what God does or doesn't do. But he invites us into this and to share with him as we pray in his governing of the world and in his purposes of bringing all things together in Christ. Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, undoubtedly the most significant theologian of the 20th century, was someone who emphasized very strongly God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. But when asked by a theological student if he could summarize his theology, he said, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. On one level, so simple and yet so profound. And he said this about prayer. God is not deaf. He listens. More than that, he acts. He does not act in the same way whether we pray or not. Prayer exerts an influence upon God's action, even upon his existence. That is what the word answer means. The fact that God yields to man's petitions, changing his intentions in response to man's prayer, is not a sign of weakness. He himself, in the glory of his majesty and power, has so willed it. He invites us into an open relationship with him in which we grow in our love for him and our love for others and our openness to the possibilities of what it is that God wants to see happen in his world. Open to God, open to one another, open to possibilities. Over 30 years ago, I was at a big Christian event, which shall remain nameless, but it happens around Easter time. And that year, there was a well-known speaker, a Baptist, as it happened, who said he'd recently been on television. And he'd been invited onto a panel to talk about the question, does God intervene by answering prayer miraculously in the world today? And apparently he was on with the chair of the National Secular Society and a bishop. And there was a little bit of denominational snobbery coming in here, I think. But during the course of the discussion, he and another man were talking about their belief in God answering prayer miraculously. And then whoever was chairing the program turned to the bishop and said, "Bishop, do you believe that God answers prayer miraculously?" And the bishop apparently said, "Well, you see, I have a different view of prayer. To me, it's not about asking for things. It's about communing with God." And apparently the humanist sneered. And I have to be honest, at this big Christian event, a lot of us sneered as well. You know, now I would say that whilst I still believe that God does intervene in the world miraculously through prayer, I also think that bishop was spot on. Because this is all about a relationship with God, and that's what this passage in Luke's Gospel is all about. Before it's about asking for things, it's about cultivating an ever-growing, ever-deepening relationship with God in which we know him as our loving Father. And we ask for things from within the context of that relationship. But essentially, at its heart, it's about loving him and being loved by him and communing with him so that what we do and what we pray are in accordance with his will. I know many of us do find the idea of God as Father difficult, sometimes perhaps because of our childhood experiences of fathers. But when Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," it's helpful for us to realize that the Father God is like Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, the writer, said, "When you look at Jesus, you see God with a child in his arms, God with tears in his eyes, God breaking bread for hungry peasants, God bleeding and dying for a needy world." In other words, we believe in a God who has made himself vulnerable in the fragile form of a tiny baby. We believe in a God who was exposed to the violence of men. We believe in a God who bleeds. We believe in a God who is not unaffected by what happens in this world. And you read through the Bible, you'll see that very clearly. And he invites us into a relationship in which we get to know him better. Jesus firstly says, address God as Father. He then tells this story about the friend who comes knocking on the door at midnight. Now, it may be that this was actually quite a funny story, because nobody in that culture would dream of doing such a thing. Hospitality was a sacred duty. Someone bangs on your door and says, "Have you got any bread?" You help them. In our culture, it's the other way around, isn't it? Someone comes banging on your door at midnight, you would think they were downright rude. And why haven't they gone shopping down the road at Tesco beforehand, you know? But actually, again, this is all about going deeper. You see, we could think that Jesus is saying God's like the person who's in bed and is a bit reluctant to help. He tells another parable in Luke 18 about a persistent widow who wants justice. But actually what Jesus is teaching us there is the need to go on asking. We have a loving God who delights to give good things to his children. He's not remote, he's not reluctant, he's not rigid. But he wants us to move deeper in our relationship with him, get him to know him better, and to ask for things in that context. It's not mechanical. So it's not a case of, "Oh, I need something, God help, thank you very much, off we go again," you see? So the Greek that we lose in, obviously, in our translation, is actually about asking and going on asking, seeking and going on seeking, knocking and going on knocking, keeping on in our relationship with God, hanging in there, even when things take time, even when we've got questions. Back to what I said about covenant faith. And God is wise, and he knows what we need. A young man passed his driving test and asked his father, who was a minister — this is not me, by the way — if he could have a chat about when and how often he could use the family car. And his dad thought for a moment, and he said, "Okay." He said, "Look, give it a month." He said, "What I'd like you to do is work a bit harder at school, improve your marks. I'd like you to start reading your Bible a bit more, and get your hair cut." Months went by. And son came and said, "So, Dad, can we talk about me using the car now?" And his father said, "Yeah, I've been really pleased with the way you've been working harder at school. That's great. And I noticed you've been reading your Bible a bit more. And you haven't got your hair cut yet, though." He said, "Well, thing is," he said, "I've been thinking about that." He said, "And when I've been reading the Bible like you asked me to, I noticed that Samson had long hair, and Moses had long hair, and Jesus had long hair." And his father said, "Yeah, and they walked everywhere." Perhaps Jesus understands what it can feel like to pray time and time again for something. Perhaps Jesus understood what it was like to go on wrestling in prayer with his Father, seeking what his will might be. Persistence is required as we pray. And as Philip Yancey puts it, persistent prayer keeps bringing God and me together with several important benefits. As I pour out my soul to God, I get it off my chest, so to speak, unloading some of my burden to one who can handle it better. And what I learn from spending time with God then better equips me to discern what he wants to do on earth, as well as my role in that plan. Open to God, open to others. You know, if we're seeking to live in this right relationship with God, we cannot avoid his call to live in peace with others. If we belong to Christ, we belong to his people. And just as prayer, I believe, does change situations, prayer also changes me, because it often exposes what is wrong in my life. And Jesus draws attention many, many times to our relationship with others, and very strongly in Matthew 5, verse 23 and following, and chapter 6 and verse 14. Jesus says, if you come to pray and you know that you're out of step with somebody else, if you've done something wrong to them that you need to ask forgiveness for, or there is a broken relationship somewhere, then go and put that right. Again, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier about feeling that we've got to get everything just right before we pray, but Jesus is saying the priority here is to make sure that we're right with others, because if we're holding unforgiveness in our hearts, how can we expect God to forgive us of the things that we get wrong? And sometimes we might need to ask him to show us if there are barriers that we've put up that are actually pushing others away, but also ultimately pushing him away as well. Open to God, open to others, and open to possibilities. Can you be forced to love? Think about that for a moment. Can you be forced to love? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. You can't be forced to love, because otherwise it's not love. Love is something that you give voluntarily, freely. Otherwise it isn't love. It has to be given freely in response to another. And the Bible tells us that God is love, which means precisely that in his relating to us, God will not force himself upon us or behave as a dictator might. His relationship with us, as I've already said, is not mechanical. It's dynamic, it's relational. He wants us to grow in our love for him and discover how much more he loves us than we had known before. I've touched on this before back in Advent, but Christians sometimes say that everything which happens is part of God's plan. And this is one of the things that's always puzzled me when it comes to prayer as well. People say that God's in control. But we need to be careful of what we mean when we say that. And ask, is this a biblical view of God? Clearly, not everything that happens in this world is according to the predetermined will of God, as if that's fixed and unbending and set in stone. It's pretty obvious. People are free to defy God. People are free to destroy what he's made, even the lives of others. And the Bible doesn't portray Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, as someone or something untouched or unchanged by the events of the world. A God whose will is unbending and because of whom everything is going to happen exactly and precisely and inevitably as he has already determined. That has a lot more to do with the Greek idea of God, very remote and unaffected by the world, which has influenced Christian thinking right from the early days, than it does with the Old Testament view of God as interacting with his creation. The Old Testament reveals a God who's saddened, who becomes angry, who has compassion. Read Psalm 145. This is a God who is open to the world he's made, who's not unaffected by what goes on within it. Yes, he's faithful and he's dependable and he's consistent. In that sense, he never changes, but that's not the same as saying he's predictable or immune. And this is the God to whom we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes I hear people say God's will be done, a bit like Muslims might say it's the will of Allah, a bit like people who believe in fate might say, well, it's the way it is, it's inevitable, it's going to happen that way, que sera, sera. That's not what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. What he's saying is, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not yet. So he's praying that God will make a difference as we pray. You may remember when I preached before, talking about the word omnipotent, and how that's usually translated all-powerful. And I asked James Bell if he could look up the Latin for me, which he dutifully did, because I've also heard that that could be translated infinite possibilities. In other words, it's not so much that God forces everything to happen exactly how he wants it to, but that when things go wrong and awry in his creation, he is more than able to recreate and make something beautiful out of something bad. This came into focus for me some years ago in a church where I was the minister. A lovely young couple in our church couldn't have children, decided that they would adopt. And the news came through that they were going to be able to adopt twin babies, a boy and a girl, and start their family just like that. And we all rejoiced with them. It was wonderful news. The mum was a drug addict. She already had one child, knew she couldn't look after the others, and was quite willing to give these children up for adoption. And amazingly enough, she had the same first name as the lady in our church. It just seems so God-made, you know? And then we heard that the man who'd been named as the father on the birth certificate had said his parents might want to adopt the children. So we then entered into several weeks of DNA tests and all the rest of it. And someone in our church said, look, let's meet every Monday night to pray about this situation and pray that these two young people in our church will be able to adopt the babies. And we met several weeks and we prayed. And one day at a prayer meeting, one of the ladies in our church came up to me and she said, Keith, she said, I've been wondering, perhaps God doesn't want them to adopt these two. Perhaps it's not God's will. So we might be praying for the wrong thing. And I thought about that. And I thought, well, that's possible. You know, maybe God has some greater purpose. Perhaps they don't adopt. You know, these children are brought up by their grandparents, but maybe they hear about this church and they want to find out more about Christianity, and they all become Christians and the children grow up and become missionaries. You know, well, that would be great. On the other hand, they could end up being brought up by grandparents who really didn't want to be having twin babies at their stage in life, an absentee father who was also a drug addict, and a mother who'd given them up because she was a drug addict as well, and they could have ended up in the same place. And I found myself praying. I said, Lord, we've got this lovely Christian couple in the church who want to adopt these two babies and give them a wonderful life. I can't see anything better. And I can't say that I heard God say, but it seemed to me that God was saying, well, Keith, that's what I'm working on. I think it's a good idea as well. So we carried on praying to that end. And it turned out that this man wasn't the father named on the birth certificate. He was named on the birth certificate, but he wasn't the father. She didn't know who the father was. And so they were adopted and are now nearing their teens, I guess. And a delightful family. It's one of those situations where you can speculate about what God's sovereign will might be. But actually, hasn't God shown us enough of what is good and what is true? And we join in with God praying, Lord, this seems right, seems good to me, so this is what I'm praying for. Prayer does seem a vain and pointless exercise if on the one hand it doesn't make any difference to God, or on the other, God can't make any difference whether we pray or not. I think the point is that prayer is exciting when we pray in line with God's good purposes, because God is moved to do his will and have his way. That's, as Karl Barth put it, the way that God has, in his sovereignty, decided to do things. It isn't all fixed and inevitable whether we pray or not. Praying makes a difference. And yet, there is always going to be a mystery to it, as well as on the one hand it being very simple. Philip Yancey, let me finish with these words, says this: I will never figure out the precise role of prayer in world events or in life. I go to God with my concerns, though, as a child goes to a loving father. I admit my dependence and make known my requests, fully aware that God and not I will make the final decision. In the time I spend with God, I may come away with a different view of the world, or at least a new appreciation of my limited point of view. In exchange, God gets my attention, my engagement, my soul. By using prayer rather than other more direct means, God once again chooses the freedom-enhancing style of acting in the world. God waits to be asked. In some inscrutable way, making God's activity on earth contingent on us. And if that doesn't drive us to our knees, nothing will. Jesus said, "For all those who ask will receive, and those who seek will find, and the door will be opened to anyone who knocks." Amen. I'd like us to pray together the words of the Lord's Prayer. We'll be looking at this in more depth in the all-age service in a couple of weeks' time. Just to say, I think for many people, the Lord's Prayer, particularly in its traditional form, which we have here, became something that you just did. It was a kind of a routine thing, and therefore they don't pray it anymore. Or maybe have said that it's actually a pattern for prayer. I think it can be both. But I've been very struck by the value of learning the Lord's Prayer. And it's been very interesting in my work in the hospice, the number of people who know the Lord's Prayer if they know nothing else, and how significant it is to them. So I'd commend learning the Lord's Prayer, either in the traditional version or the one that's more commonly used these days, that's slightly modernized. And we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks' time. But to offer this prayer to God as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Let's say together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever.